Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11 with me, if you would. Acts chapter 11. We sang a song a few minutes ago, "And Can It Be," that was written, words to it were written by a man named Charles Wesley. And Charles and John Wesley were brothers. Charles was the musician. John was more of the preacher. And they saw many people come to Christ during their preaching, especially during John's preaching in England in the 1700s. And they were faithful men who preached the gospel. But if you hear the story of their family, their father was a minister in the Church of England, and kind of nothing remarkable about him. Was a minister in the Church of England, not an evil man in any way, but who was remarkable in their family was their mother, Susanna. And their mother, Susanna, worked very hard to raise children that would honor and glorify God. And in doing so, she ended up raising two sons who we're still singing songs. I mean, "And Can It Be," "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," some of these kinds of songs were written by Charles Wesley. And then we have the, John Wesley was known as the founder eventually of the Methodists. So the Methodist denomination was founded by him and was a gospel preacher. And they actually have impacted the world for the sake of Christ and the gospel. But the impact is, yes, through them, but because of their mother and her godliness and faithfulness. And we're going to see in this passage the faithfulness of people who are kind of unknown to us. And this is the way it is many times, that the faithfulness of a mother is not something that is always, noticed. It is by her children, hopefully, and maybe by her husband, hopefully, but nobody realizes in a great way the impact that a mother had sometimes on people who do things for the cause of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And again, in this way, we're going to see some unnamed people. And so on this day that we culturally celebrate Mother's Day, I thought it would be interesting to consider the fact that in this passage we see people who are unknown, and yet God has given many ladies in this room a calling. You know, that nobody's going to probably win the Nobel Peace Prize for being a godly mother, but the impact could be as great, maybe sometimes greater, than the impact of well-known people who have big names that are politicians and things of that nature. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto Jews only." And so what we find is that there are those who've been scattered after Stephen, we had seen this a few chapters ago, was killed for preaching the gospel. After his martyrdom, the Christians had spread out from Jerusalem because in Judea there was persecution. And they go to Phoenicia, which today we would call Lebanon. And they go to Cyprus, which is an island in the Mediterranean. And then they go to Antioch. Now there were many towns named Antioch in the ancient world. And because there was a point at which the generals of Alexander the Great split up his empire, and the generals that ruled over the general who eventually ended up ruling over what we would call Syria today, many of his offspring were named Antiochus, okay? And so cities were built named after these men, Antiochus, who were rulers of that, what was called the Seleucid Empire, which was a part of the old Greek Empire that eventually was absorbed into the Roman Empire. So there were a bunch of cities named Antioch, but this was the most prominent one. And it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. Rome being the largest, Alexandria, Egypt being the second largest, and Antioch being the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It would be something like akin to Chicago, okay? New York being the largest city, Los Angeles second largest, and Chicago being the third largest. So this would have been a major city, and they end up going here. And they're preaching the gospel, but what we find is they're only preaching to fellow Jews. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Now, these are Jewish men, like Barnabas, that we are going to see in this passage again, who are from Cyprus, so they're not from Judea. They grew up in a little bit broader background, so they have a little bit broader understanding of things. They've been around other people, not just grown up in the confines of Judea, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. They begin preaching to the Gentiles, and as we had seen in chapter 10, God had told Peter that it was good to give the gospel to the Gentiles, that Gentiles could become followers of Jesus Christ, that what God had called clean, men dare not call unclean, and so here they begin preaching to Gentiles. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, interesting thing is we know the names of none of these people. What we know is there are faithful brothers who begin preaching the gospel outside the confines of just other Jews. And they start preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and many come to faith in Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, we see. The Lord was working through them. Now, this is important because we need to understand that when it comes to Christianity, most of what happens that happens good for the cause of Christ does not happen by famous preachers. Okay? You know, I remember when I was a boy, you know, people saying, there'd be a young man in the church who was called to preach, and they'd say, maybe you'll be the next Billy Graham or something like that. You know, famous preacher. You'll be the next Charles Wesley or John Wesley or Charles Spurgeon or something like that. I actually want to caution us about saying that kind of thing. Because, one, if God needs another one of those men, he'll raise them up. Second, that's not what God calls most people to. God calls most people to faithfulness in the place where he puts them. And if we seek a big name for ourselves, in other words, if you tell a young man you could be the next Charles Spurgeon, the next Billy Graham, you're actually enticing him with pride, and what he needs to be reminded of is faithfulness. Okay? Because the idea of being a well-known preacher appeals. The idea of pastoring a small church somewhere, you know, that's something that men surrender to and say, Lord, I'll do that for your cause, but it's not really romantic. You know, the idea that you would pastor a small church in rural America or even a small church in urban America doesn't sound very romantic, but that's okay. The Lord uses that kind of faithfulness. The Lord uses that kind of faithfulness in our lives, our being faithful in what the Lord has called us to in our local church. You know, being faithful in teaching your Sunday school class, being faithful in discipling the people that you meet with for discipleship, being faithful in working in children's church, or being faithful in, you know, preparing a meal for men's prayer breakfast or dinner on the grounds or those kinds of things. The Lord uses that kind of faithfulness. And we must not overlook that or underestimate that. That the faithfulness of 1,000 people is worth far more than the famous works of one. And in fact, most of those famous people, they were dependent on the faithfulness of 1,000. Because the pastors of big churches are dependent on that church being faithful. Okay? And so, this is a very important thing, and I think on Mother's Day, this time of year, when we honor our mothers, it's also good to remember that the faithfulness of a mother the Lord uses. It's a good thing. We give thanks to God for the faithfulness of our mothers to us. And it's easy, you know, I think when you become a parent, you start to appreciate your own parents better. A couple things happened. Before I was a parent, I was a much better parent. All right? I knew how to parent a lot better before I became one. I had it figured out, and then you become a parent, and you're like, this is not that easy. It's not automatic. And so, especially when you've had your own children, then you really appreciate what your parents did. You know, it's hard for you as a 12-year-old, we may have some 12-year-olds in this room, to appreciate what it means getting up in the middle of the night to make sure the baby gets fed and changed. Okay, but when you do that week after week after week as a parent, you realize, okay, wait, I'm doing this now, but somebody did this for me when I was helpless and an infant. And so we begin to appreciate that faithfulness, but we can appreciate it when we're younger as well. And that is, I remember hearing a group of Christian young people one time, or many times, I've seen this, where it was organized, where they got up and they thanked their parents. And I thought that was a wonderful thing. Even if it was something that the adults organized, it caused the kids to think about the fact that, hey, you know, think about the things your parents have done for you. It's easy especially for young people to think, look at all the things my parents won't let me do. I'm practically an adult. I'm 15. And I'm practically an adult, and I can do all kinds of things for myself, and my parents think of me as a child. And, you know, it's easy for young people to think that way, but they also ought to be reminded of the good things that God has brought into their life. That having faithful parents is a blessing. Having examples is a blessing. And so having a thankful mother and being thankful for our mothers and having a faithful mother is a blessing. We must not underestimate Ladies, I know that in our culture tells you that God, that you should live for something more in your life than being a mother. Now, I have no problem with the fact that God may have a woman be a mother and do other things with her life. But I do have a problem with the implied meaning of those kinds of statements that basically says, if you're a mother raising children, you're not doing anything important. You should go be a CEO or something like that. Well, let me say this. If you're a man and you're the CEO of a company and you neglect your family, you haven't accomplished anything in life. I don't care how much money you made. Okay? So on the one hand, that's not true whether you're male or female. Second, to denigrate motherhood and the faithfulness that's involved there is almost feels like there are people out there that just want to destroy society because it just can't function without faithful mothers. And so we thank the Lord for that. And so ladies, don't remind yourselves biblically that you can reject that teaching. I'm not saying all women have to be stay-home moms, but what I am saying is you can reject that teaching that being a mother isn't important. And the world does believe that. Children are a nuisance to the world. They're a hassle. They get in the way of meeting your goals, of taking nice vacations, of having a nice house, of whatever. All right? But that's not biblical. And, you know, when we get to the time that we're going to go home to be with the Lord, nobody's going to really care how nicely painted your walls were inside your house. But your children at your side will matter. All right? And being able to say, I finished the course, I kept the faith, I was faithful in what God called me to do, that will matter. And so just the anonymous, if you would, faithfulness of everyday Christians is really important. And we see that in this passage. This opens up the gospel toward Gentiles in a way. Yes, we see Peter and God works through Peter, but let's not forget he worked. The reason so many Gentiles came to Christ because so many nameless Christians gave them the gospel. And the Lord calls us to the same kind of faithfulness. Verse 22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So they hear there's a great work going on, and the apostles think, maybe we need to find out what's going on there. We're hearing reports, but we don't know what's good and bad. And you can imagine that some of those that had kind of opposed Peter at first, when he had preached the gospel to Gentiles, that they may have been a little upset about this. And so there's probably mixed messages coming back. Oh, yes, they're saying all these Gentiles are coming to Christ, but here's all the things these evangelists are doing wrong. And then there's other news coming back, and faithful brothers are coming back. You should see what the Spirit of God is doing. People have preached the gospel, and all these Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. And the tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which is in Jerusalem. So the disciples, the apostles hear it. And so they decide, we're going to send a messenger there to see what's going on. Somebody we can trust to bring back a faithful report. We want to hear Barnabas's faithful report. We trust Barnabas. Okay? Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now this is interesting because this is exactly what we see of Barnabas throughout the scripture. Okay, that he comes there and he sees what God is doing. He sees the grace of God. And what? He's glad. Let me say this. Anytime we see God's grace working, we should be glad. There are some people that if it's not working through them and it's working through somebody else, they're not glad because they want the attention. You know, they want the preeminence. But even the Apostle Paul said that some people, when Paul was imprisoned, according to Paul in Philippians, that when he was in prison, some brothers had become more bold, thinking, I'll be the next Apostle Paul, I'll be the next one, the next big shot to preach the gospel, and people will notice me. And Paul says, whether they preach Christ out of strife and vainglory or out of faithfulness, whether Christ is preached, I'll rejoice. So if the gospel is being preached, I'll rejoice in that. There are sometimes I hear people preach the gospel and some of their other doctrine isn't false teaching, it's just kind of off a little bit, you know what I mean? Not false teaching in the sense that it destroys the gospel message, but just in the sense that maybe there's a few things that they're slightly off on. But yet, nonetheless, I might not invite them to come preach in our pulpit here, but if I hear somebody believed in the Lord through them, I still rejoice in that. Thank the Lord for that. Now, that's not what's going on here. These are faithful brothers, and Barnabas sees it, and he sees the grace of God, and he rejoices in it. And what did he do? He exhorted them all. He encouraged them that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. That is, set your hearts to stick with Jesus. Don't give up on him. And this is kind of the summary of the message that you find preached to Christians throughout the New Testament. What is preached first is the gospel, and then what is preached second is what Barnabas is preaching here. So first they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God sent his son, Jesus, to come and die on the cross for our sins. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We're all sinners. I say we. I'm not doing that lightly. I'm not saying that in the sense like you're all sinners and I'm not. No, we are sinners. I have sinned against God. What do I mean by that? I have disobeyed God. I have rebelled against God. I've gone my own way. I've done things my own way. And I've figured that God didn't really have things figured out. I do. And so I made my own decisions regardless of what God had said. And that rebellion against God has brought God's condemnation on me. I've broken God's good and righteous law. Okay, God's commandments are not bad. They're good. And the reason I think they're bad sometimes is because I am, not because the commandment is. In other words, the reason a thief thinks the law against stealing is bad is because he'll be punished by it. Not because it's really good to steal. Okay? And the fact is that thieves don't like being stolen from themselves. A few years ago, we had a bunch of people throw some stuff in our dumpster. Bill O'Grady was working here, and we had these people throw some stuff in our dumpster. And he looked in there because the dumpster had just been emptied. And there were bags of brand new clothes from the Kmart that used to be over here with price tags on them. Garbage bags full of them. So probably what was going on was they had somebody inside the store that would stuff this stuff out, and then they'd leave the trash bags outside the store, and their friends would come and pick it up, and then they got brand new clothes, either to wear or sell or whatever, and they dumped it in our dumpster for a little while with the plan to come back and get it. Well, he saw that. He put it on a cart, and he was going to call the police, and these people pull in and look in the dumpster, and they're like, where's our stuff? And they see him pushing the bags along, and they're like, that guy stole our stuff. Your stolen stuff got stolen from you? It's okay to steal from Kmart, but if you steal from me, that's wrong. That's the way they viewed it. So he invited, I can call the police, and they can settle that for us. They didn't stay around for the police to come and find out what was going on, surprisingly. But we get people like that, and we're like that in our own selves as well. We think that other people should be punished for doing wrong, but when I did wrong, I kind of had a good reason for it. I had a rationale for what I did. But nonetheless, we're sinners. And whatever rationale we might come up with, it is nothing more than an excuse, a rationalization. And God, being just, is not going to overlook sin. We say we want justice, but yet we don't want justice when it comes to us. But the good news of the gospel is, even though we were sinners and we were rightly and justly under condemnation, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Father sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus came to this earth. He lived a righteous life that we couldn't live, the one we didn't live. He died on the cross to pay a sin debt we couldn't pay. And he rose again the third day to conquer death. God sent his Son. The second person of the triune Godhead took on humanity. Jesus Christ lived on this earth a righteous life and then died. Being fully God and fully man, he was that perfect sacrifice for our sins. And the scriptures say that if we will come in repentant faith to him, we will have eternal life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or as Peter preaches, repent and believe the gospel. Okay, what do I mean by repent? I don't mean turning over a new leaf. I don't mean making myself good enough for God to accept me. I don't mean doing certain works. What I mean is I've been loyal to self and sin, and I've had all my excuses for sin and done life my own way, and it's brought what? God's condemnation and death on me. And I turn from that, and I turn to Christ because he's the only hope I have. All I have is Christ. And I see myself, condemned, ruined sinner. Doesn't mean I make myself good enough for God to accept me. I can never do that. And I turn to Christ, the only hope I have of eternal life. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that God sent his Son to die on the cross for you and for me. That's the gospel that they were preaching to these Gentiles. But Barnabas shows up, and what does he say? that they would cleave unto the Lord. That's much of the New Testament. Guess what? Don't give up on Jesus. Keep following him. That's the book of Hebrews, basically. Okay, that's the book of James in many ways. Cling to Christ. You want to know what it means to live the Christian life? Cling to Christ. You struggle with sin? Cling to Christ. You're tempted and you question things? Cling to Christ. That's the summary. And that's exactly what he tells them. He tells them, probably, this is a summary, to cleave to Christ, and probably tells them some ways to do it. And what do we learn here from Barnabas? For he was a good man. Now that sounds funny to us because we know that by works of righteousness, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. But what we see here is this is actually a term that was used to describe somebody who was honorable, who had integrity. So he was a man who had been changed by the Spirit of God. You see, just because we believe that the gospel and that our salvation doesn't come by works doesn't mean that God doesn't work in us to do good works. That when we come to faith in Christ and the Spirit indwells us, the Spirit empowers us to obey God. It's not that doing righteousness is not important. It's that just that I don't have any righteousness to commend me to God. I need Christ's righteousness. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. This was one of the qualifications we saw for choosing the deacons earlier in Acts. And of faith. He's full of faith. He's a man who has confidence in God. And much people was added unto the Lord. Much people was added unto the Lord. What do we see here? Many people come to faith in Christ. But notice here the importance of the godly life of Barnabas. All right? If Barnabas had come there and he was a swindler and a liar, would that have helped people to come to faith in Christ? No. You see, God can use his gospel even through imperfect messengers, all of us are. And sometimes he even uses the gospel through people who are charlatans. There are people who come to faith in Christ hearing the gospel preached by somebody who's a hypocrite. But also, we do know that the gospel is commended to us. The gospel is commended to us by the godliness of faithful people. Like we saw in Titus 2, that it was talked about adorning the gospel, as it was in the scripture reading this morning. Adorning the gospel. I don't know if we have some ushers that could help this gentleman find a seat. Adorning the gospel well. All right. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. You know what Barnabas realizes? These people need some teaching. And I remember Paul, who I helped disciple a little bit. He's staying in Tarsus right now, and I need him here. Now think about this. This is remarkable as well. And the reason it's remarkable is because, you know, there's a lot of preachers who wouldn't do this. Say, you know, there's somebody else that could help these people. There's a lot of people who, you know, they disciple somebody, and then they get them as far as they can, but then they're kind of, I don't know if I could trust anybody else to disciple him. But that's not where Barnabas is here. He says, Paul's got some gifts I don't have. That's who we need here. That Paul is the one that we need to come here and teach these people. Barnabas had certain gifts. Paul had certain gifts. This is important as well. Whether you're Paul or Barnabas, and we're neither. But whether you're Paul or Barnabas or whether you're the unnamed brothers at the beginning of this passage, the fact is we recognize we all have gifts. And that in those gifts, the Lord uses them, and that God uses more than one of us in people's lives. Okay? That God might use me at one point in somebody's life and use somebody else at another point, or might use me and somebody else at the same time in somebody's life, and you know, might use one person to encourage them, maybe to teach them the Word of God, another person to do something else in their life to encourage them to faithfulness. And so he goes to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they had assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And so what we find here is for a whole year they minister in this church. This is one of the things I do want to take note of, and that is it's easy as we read through the book of Acts, we go verse by verse by verse by verse, and we're moving through it. It's easy to overlook the amount of time that passes. And to think that, you know, Paul and Barnabas go for 3 weeks to Antioch and everybody's discipled and sanctified and they're ready to move on. They put a year's worth of labor into this. Okay? Now that's not insignificant. I was talking to a group of pastors a week ago, a week and a half ago. And they were talking about discipleship. We were talking about discipleship. And they said they were working through it. And some of the men had just started some discipleship programs in their churches. And they said, first I was a little impatient. And I said, you know, you worked with somebody for a year and you felt like they made some progress, but they still had a long way to go. And another one said, I've been doing this for several years and I'm 3 years into it and still feel like, you know, it's going to take a little more time. And we all said, well, how long did the Lord spend with his disciples? 3.5 years at least, right? So we need to be careful on that. Our culture is very much in a hurry. You know, we have microwave ovens. We want things to go fast. We have blazing fast computers these days, but we get impatient with them. I remember when I took computers in school, it was not unusual when I was in high school to say, okay, I'm going to get to the computer lab a few minutes early because the first half hour will be taken of loading the program from the disk into the computer. And then the other half of the class time I'll use programming and then save the thing. And basically, you would let the thing keep saving while you left the lab and come back later in the day and make sure it was all saved on the disk. We just thought that was normal. This is neat. It's a computer. Look how it works. But today, could you imagine if something that was, small little program Word document's probably bigger than those programs were. If it took you a half hour to open that on your computer, you'd be like, this computer's terrible. I click on it, I want it to happen almost instantly. It takes 3 seconds. I'm like, this computer's running so slow. We're used to instantaneous things, right? But our children don't grow instantaneously, right? You have an infant born. I don't see an infant and go, you just had that baby 3 weeks ago. How come they're not in school yet? We don't see a kindergartner and go, he's not doing calculus yet? What are you, delaying him for some reason? He's already six. He should be doing higher math. No, we don't expect that because we know growth takes time. Maturity takes time. The same thing's true of spiritual growth. It takes time. So we have to have patience with people. And what we notice here is that at Antioch is where this derogatory name is first applied. This was not the name that Christians called themselves. This is what unbelievers called them. These were probably Gentiles because they heard so much preaching about Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, about Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. They heard so much preaching about it that they said, oh, those are those people that preach about Jesus all the time. They're the little Christs. Now, that's actually kind of a complimentary name to say you're a little Christ, that you're about Jesus all the time is a good thing. But it was used as a derogatory term originally. So we call ourselves Christians today, but originally it was an insult. It was meant by people to be an insult. Remember years ago, a well-known contemporary Christian singer was asked if she was a born-again Christian, and she said, I'm not one of those. Well, actually, being accused of being a born-again Christian is not a bad thing. Jesus said, unless a man be born again, he won't see the kingdom of God. So if you're not one of those, then you won't see the kingdom of God. That's a problem. That means you haven't been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. So even though the world might go, oh, there's Christians and then there's those crazy born-again ones, the fact is it's biblical. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one among them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So this man, Agabus, has the gift of prophecy, and God speaks through him and says, through the Holy Spirit, that there's going to be a famine. And this famine happens during the time that Claudius is the Caesar, is the emperor. That the whole Roman world is going to feel the effects of this. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send their relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. They knew the Judean Christians were persecuted and were poorer. You know what had probably happened here was that the church at Antioch was probably richer and maybe even larger than the church in Jerusalem now. That's the irony of it. It's the daughter church, but it becomes bigger and more significant. And so they decide, there are poor Christians over there that need our help. We need to send them some money because they're going to starve. So when there's a famine, food gets more expensive. which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. What do we notice here? This love for one another that Jesus said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. Again, you don't find a rivalry going on. I remember I was a youth pastor years ago, and I was in Michigan, and there was a man in a town about an hour away from us. And he called me up and he said, I've got a small church. I just took this church in the last year, and we want to have a teen outreach. Would you bring some of your youth group up? And he said, and we don't have any of that stuff, you know, that you might like inner tubes or big balls or some of the things that sometimes are used for teen activities. We don't have any of that equipment. We're a small church. I can't afford to buy it. Could we borrow yours? I said, yeah, I'll get some volunteers on my bus and we'll come up there. And so we loaded up a dozen or 15 of our teenagers along with our equipment, and we went up there and helped them run this for part of the week. And we saw kids from the neighborhood, and it was a low-income neighborhood, and lots of kids came out, and we saw kids from the neighborhood come out. And this man said to me, he said, I called you, but you weren't the first one he called. He said, there was a large church near us, and I called and asked if we could borrow their equipment, if they'd send a few teenagers over. And their youth pastor sounded really excited about it, and then he got back with me and said, my pastor said no. He said that your church is too close to ours, and that if we do this, we'll help your church grow and those people should be coming to our church. People, that's the complete opposite of what we should be doing. You know, if another gospel preaching church around here, we got a fellow Baptist church, grows, thank the Lord. We can't have this competitive idea that, oh, those people could have been members of our church. It's not a business in the sense that it's like, you know, public's worrying about people going to Winn-Dixie or something like that, or to Walmart for groceries. That's not the way it works. You know what? If we're doing what we're supposed to do to reach people and they're doing what they're supposed to do, thank the Lord. I've used this example before, but a couple years ago, there was a man that was planting a church here in Winter Garden. The mother church that sent him had trouble, and so he had to leave. But somebody sent me online, he had a copy of his video, you know, the missionary presentations you see? He had a copy of his video presentation, and in his video presentation, he had pictures of the mall down there, the Grove, and he had pictures of downtown Winter Garden and different streets in Winter Garden, and he said Winter Garden at that time was a town of 30,000 people without a single gospel-preaching church. And I wanted to say, hey, we're over here. We've been here for at that time for almost 60 years at that time. And at first I was a little mad. It's like, what in the world? And even beyond that, there are plenty of other gospel preaching churches in Winter Garden. We're not the only one. And so, you know, he was here and tried to plant a church. But you know what? I actually prayed for the man. He might have viewed us as competition, I don't know. But I prayed for him because I thought, if he builds a church of a couple hundred people, he could reach a couple hundred people in Winter Garden that may never visit our church ever. If he builds 30-some thousand people, you could reach 1,000 people, and that wouldn't, I wouldn't, just thank the Lord. There's 1,000 people in Winter Garden that are never going to visit our church. If they visit some other church, thank God. Okay, and so this partnership in ministry with other genuine believers, people who are really faithful to the gospel, this is an important thing, and the Lord does call us to this kind of faithfulness. The other thing is to recognize here that, you know, there are times that, you know, there are churches that have been planted through the efforts of Calvary Baptist Church. I think Mike Stalnecker's church in Tennessee has more attenders than our church has now. But yet, 12 years ago, we helped plant that church. I was at their charter service 10 or 12 years ago. We helped plant that church, but I think his attendance is slightly higher than ours now. Should we be upset about that? How could a church that's younger than us that we helped start, how could they have more members? Well, thank God. It's not a competition. It's partnership for the gospel of Christ, and so we see this faithfulness. And we see another example of something, and that is that one of the major things that Christians gave to in the early church was to aid one another, to help other Christians. And that when we see examples of what giving was for, many times it was to help others. And we do have a benevolence fund in our church that we help one another with. And so that is very biblical to have giving like that, to help one another with it. It's often an example in Scripture. That there are some things that we see that the funds of the church are used for, and we use our funds for things they didn't. They didn't always own buildings and have light. They didn't have electric bills, I know that. Okay, they didn't have air conditioners. We thank God that we have that benefit today. But those things are nice, but yet when the pattern that we can follow here is helping one another. And there are times that our brothers and sisters in the church who have a need, maybe they have a medical bill, or maybe they lose their job, or maybe they are low income and they have some emergency come up. We've had sometimes people who are living only on Social Security and they're paying their bills. They can meet their bills every month, but then some major thing happens. Windstorm tears shingles off their roof and they don't have a single dime to fix that roof or whatever. Well, you know what? As a church, we can help those people. We can help those people, and that's biblical, that's godly, that's love for one another. And when it's functioning right, this is something that draws people to the gospel. I don't mean it's, in other words, there are people out there who think you can preach the gospel without saying anything about Jesus. That's unbiblical. How shall they hear without a preacher? But on the other hand, we must not underestimate that the love for one another and the godly lives, like in Barnabas' case, do adorn the gospel well. And do gain the attention of unbelievers. They may have a negative view of Christians, but I've often met people who are unbelievers that said, you know, those Christians, I thought they were really weird people. And then a couple of them moved in next door and they were the nicest people. Well, why did they think that? Because they heard some caricature, they heard something on TV, or, you know, maybe they knew an odd person that claimed to be a Christian, but then they met a group of Christians that were really just faithful Christians. And they realize, you know, wow, these people are living in a way that even the world recognizes as righteous. And it adorns the gospel well. And so we have many examples here, but I think in this passage what we see is just the faithfulness of all of these unnamed Christians at Antioch, just preaching the gospel and seeing it go forward. Yes, they were encouraged by the disciples. Yes, Paul came and built them up. But nonetheless, the gospel started going forward by these people. And it continued going forward by these people. And I think we must not underestimate this. If as a church we think that the gospel is primarily going to go forward because I pastor, in other words, it, just because I do the work and I do my best to be faithful by God's grace, but if I'm the only one doing it, only so much is going to happen. I don't live next door to your neighbors, and the likelihood that I'm going to get the chance to have a long conversation about the gospel with them is low. The chance that you will is much higher. I don't work at your place of work, and I don't have your coworkers as my coworkers. See, the Lord has put us all in places and called us all to faithfulness in the place that we're at right now in our lives. Let's bow our heads.